What do you think your response would be to Christmas if you had never heard the story before? I was reading a story in the Baptist Press. It was of a missionary in Southeast Asia who was working in a predominantly Buddhist country when he was at an open market one day and he came across nativity scenes. Realizing that Christianity really hadn't ever been shared in that part of the world, he was incredibly intrigued. And so he began to ask around, and he eventually found a gentleman who lived in a small village just outside of the place that the market was. He began to talk to him, and he found out that the gentleman was encouraged by a French tourist many years ago to make these little figurines. And the missionary asked him, "Do you know what the figurines mean?" And he says, "I don't have a clue, but tourists like to buy them, so I carve them." And I was thinking about that story. I wonder how I would respond if I had never heard the story of Christmas. I have to be honest, though. That's almost impossible for me to imagine. I'm afraid, like most of you, have heard the story so many times that it is so easy to come to the Christmas story already knowing what to expect, that we sometimes don't really allow the wonder to hit us. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 in a few minutes. It's the story of Matthew's final account of the Christmas story. But I was struck this week. Our week's been really kind of different. I really wasn't planning on being here this morning. I was planning on being in the cities enjoying Christmas with my family. But on Monday, we went to the doctor and found out that my family had the influenza B bug come to visit us. And for an entire week, we basically have been huddled together in a house. I don't know when the last time you didn't leave your house for a week, but it's an interesting time when you don't really feel good enough to go do anything, but you don't really feel like just sitting there staring at each other either. And so we watched more TV than I'm sure we should have. But, you know, as you try and find something that a 50-year-old male and a 6-year-old female and everybody in between want to watch is very difficult. And then you throw in the fact that Dad thinks it's Christmas time, we ought to watch something Christmassy. So on Christmas Eve and on Christmas Day, we watched The Christmas Carol. Not once, not twice, but three times. We started on Christmas Eve afternoon by watching the 1938 black and white version of The Christmas Carol, and it was basically just exactly as Dickens had suggested. We then, I guess I wasn't there, I was working on the Christmas Eve service, but was told that they watched it presented by Vegetables, the VeggieTales Christmas Carol. And then after church was done on Christmas Eve, we came home and we watched the Muppet version of the Christmas Carol. And it was intriguing to me, because as I was thinking about it this week, I think that Charles Dickens kind of approaches the story the same way Matthew does. See, in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, I know that you all know it, so I'm not going to try and retell the story, but the point of Dickens is that everybody in London is thrilled and excited for Christmas coming. They're excited about giving gifts and giving to the poor. They're excited about family and all of the fun that they're going to have. Everybody but one person, Ebenezer Scrooge. May I suggest Matthew is going to give us the exact opposite. Everybody who should have been excited about the coming of Messiah wasn't, but one person was. If you have your Bibles, go with me back to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at these different responses. And I must admit, it intrigues me how these different groups, the three of them that we're going to look at this morning, responded differently. And Matthew begins in chapter 2, verse 1, saying, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king," he's going to introduce two fascinating individuals. The first is Herod. Herod is a well-known figure in history. In fact, in many regards, Herod is an amazing individual. He was not born to be king, but he was born in a royal family, and he soon began to demonstrate incredible leadership skills. He began to demonstrate himself as a great general, and as Rome began to look for a ruler in Palestine, Palestine was an incredibly important part of the Roman Empire because it served as a buffer between the nation to the east and the Roman Empire to the west. And thus they placed Herod in control, and Herod in many ways excelled as a king. He was known for incredible building projects. In fact, some of the most beautiful buildings ever built in that period of time were built by Herod. He took the temple, we're told, to even further lengths than Solomon had built it. But the temple wasn't his only building feat. He built a number of buildings. Masada, which would become the final stand for the Jews in 73 AD, was originally built as a place that Herod, if he needed to, could escape to. His palace at Caesarea on the Mediterranean is an incredible, or was an incredible feat of engineering. He was an amazing builder. He also was generous. I know we don't normally think of Herod as that way, but early on in his reign, in the 14th year of his reign, a famine came. In fact, the drought was said to be the worst drought since the time of Elijah came. None of the crops grew, and so Herod actually took gold from the palace and the temple and sent it to Egypt to bring food back to his people. He canceled all taxes for a year. Now, he would eventually get that all back, but that's a whole other story. He was lauded as the hero. But as Herod begins to age, and as he begins to recognize that his end is coming, he begins to become incredibly insecure. And what we most remember Herod for is his barbarism. He executed two of his own sons. He executed his wife because he was convinced they were plotting against him. But of all of the things that we remember most is probably the last part of chapter 2 of Matthew. We're not going to look at it this morning, but it's the story of butchering babies. This Christmas Eve evening, before we got to the Muppets, we watched the Christmas story. I don't know if you've seen the miniseries, The Bible, but we watched it, and I found it intriguing that as they were showing the story, they, for whatever reason, spent a fair amount of time on Herod's evil. And when they came to the executing of the children, even though it was not gory, none of my kids could even watch the TV. How could anybody kill a baby, let alone hundreds of them? That's Herod. The second individual or individuals are Magi. The ESV calls them the wise men. I prefer the Magi. And the Magi of all of the people in this story maybe are the ones that we enjoy thinking about the most because we know the least about. In fact, we could ask all kinds of questions. Who were they and where did they come from? The truth of the matter is we don't really know. And many would say they must have come from Babylon because it says the East, and there was a group in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament you will find people called Magi. How many of them were there? Was there two or three? It's interesting. History has decided that there were three. They've named them Melchor, Caspar, and Balthazar. They even tell you which descendants they're from. They represent all three of Noah's sons. And thus, there's always one that's represented as an African-American because we want all of the races to be represented. In fact, I'm told that in the 12th century, someone found their skulls, and the reason he knew they were their skulls, because their body had decomposed, but not their eyes. Their eyes were still pointed back to Bethlehem, so he gathered their skulls, and you can go to Cologne, Germany today, and you can find the coffin that the three wise men sit in. I don't know if there were 2, 3, 500. What was this star that they saw? Can I just take a little bit of a rabbit trail? I assume this experience happens to you. I have preached on Matthew chapter 2 before. And when I was going back and reading some of my previous messages, it amazes me that I once knew something that I no longer knew, that I have forgotten something that I had studied. But I was struck by the thought that the star is God literally manipulating the universe to attract people to his son. In fact, as you begin to look at the entire Christmas story, you see God interacting with the entire universe. He does something in the heavens. I don't know what the star was. I don't know. Some people say it was an alignment of planets. Some say it was a comet. I don't know what it was, but God superimposed his power to make certain that this star alerted the wise men. It was time to go. You go to the story of Mary and Joseph. They're in the wrong city. How does God get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem? Well, he sends an angel, right? That's what he did every other time. No, he decides to work in the heart of a pagan emperor. I want you to declare a census so they have to go back. As you begin to look at the story, God is in such amazing control as he manipulates everything to bring people to his son. Anyway, I don't know what the star was. How long were there after the birth? The whole discussion. Were they really there? The clip you show, I showed before, have them arriving as the baby's being born. Did they come? I don't know if the star was an announcement of his birth to come or if it was an announcement that the birth had already taken place. I don't know for sure how long they were there or when they came. I don't even know how they knew this baby was going to be the one. I think the reason we don't have the answers is because Matthew doesn't care about any of those. What he cares about is, why did they come? The point that he's wanting us to contemplate is not so much who they were or how and what brought them, but rather why did they come? They came in search of a king. In fact, as you begin, he says that there was this born king of the Jews. And that's a fascinating comment because it would have cut very deep to Herod because Herod wasn't born king of the Jews. He had been appointed king of the Jews by a Roman emperor, but he wasn't born that way. But he goes on to call them not just a king, but the Christ. The entire Old Testament has been preparing God's people for a unique king. One who would reign and rule, not just over Israel, but over all of the world, and that his reign and his rule would last forever. If you go back to Micah chapter 5, as that passage that's quoted from, if we could just read a little bit further than the individuals who were speaking to Herod did, it says in verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." They were looking forward to a king, unlike any king that has ever come, or like any king that could ever possibly come after him. They were looking for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because they wanted to worship him. The Magi come to worship, but what is the response to everybody else? Well, very quickly, I just want to look at the Herod's and then the religious leaders. But Herod begins with anger. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. It was obvious that Herod was upset about something. In fact, history tells us that at the end of his life, Herod took it under arrest 70 of the most popular individuals in Israel. The reason being is he had given the order that at the first announcement of his death, all 70 of them were to be executed so that there would be weeping in Israel when he died. And thus, if that's true, it's not too hard to understand when Herod begins to become worried that maybe his reign is coming to an end. Everybody does get upset, but what I find fascinating is that Herod becomes angry because he wants to remain in control. I could this morning spend a lot of time looking at our society, how there is an ever-increasing hostility to the gospel. We live in a world where the primary virtue that's encouraged is the virtue of tolerance. Tolerance for everything but Christianity. But I don't want to talk to them out there. I want to talk to us. Is there a part of your life that you're not too interested in giving up control over? Jesus doesn't come just to be king of most of our lives. He comes to be king of all of our lives. But I think if we are honest, all of us have those spots that we're just not really ready to give up on. This week has been a wonderful illustration of that to me. I had all of my plans made. We were going to do the Christmas Eve service, get up early Wednesday morning and head for the Twin Cities and enjoy Christmas with my family. But we didn't do that. And I don't know how much you enjoy losing control, but it's not one of my favorite things to do. But when I do, I am constantly reminded of how much I long to be the one in charge, who gets to make the decisions, who gets to decide when it's time to go and when it's time to come home, when it's time to go or do or live as I want. But Christ came to be my Lord in every area. You see, from Herod, this resistance to giving up control I wonder, where is it that you're resisting? The second is the religious. The religious are called by Herod. He calls in what is described as the chief priests and the scribes, the people that were actively involved in the Mosaic system. And the Mosaic system is a system that, I must admit, most of us don't really understand because it was incredibly detailed and required a lot of efforts. If you wanted to offer a sacrifice, it was necessary to go to the city of Jerusalem. And if you didn't live in Jerusalem, it could be a several days journey. You would bring an offering and then you would have to lay the offering down on the altar, whether it was an animal or a grain offering. And there was this whole army of priests and Levites and scribes whose job it was to be involved in that process. But there was also the teaching. I'm told that most of those that were involved in leadership had much, if not the entire Old Testament memorized. I find it fascinating that Herod says, where is he supposed to be born? They don't have to go look. Oh, it's easy. In Bethlehem, Ephratah, because that's what the prophet said. And then they quote it for him. It's right on their tip of their tongue. And then nothing. If you had spent your whole life waiting for Messiah, and even if it was just a strange, off-the-wall suggestion, don't you think you could spare an hour and a half of your life to walk the 5 or 6 miles down to Bethlehem just to see? They couldn't. Evidently, they just had too many other things going on. If there's anything that summarizes this season for most of us, it is the intense busyness of life. We have all of the normal things we're trying to do, and then you throw on top of it family, you throw on top of it programs at school, at church, you throw on top of it all the other services and things you want to do, then you gotta buy the perfect present, you gotta get everything ready, and it seems as if it's so easy to become so active, we forget what Christmas is really all about. I read a story of a wealthy European family that was having a christening of their firstborn child, and they invited in all of the wealthy and influential people in their city, and they had this grand party, and the moment came for the baby to be presented to the group. The mother asked the nurse to go up to the nursery and grab the baby, and when she went up, the baby wasn't in the nursery. Sheer panic ensued as they began searching the house. Had somebody kidnapped the baby? The baby was too young to have crawled away. Where did it go? After nearly disassembling the house, they found the baby covered in the other people's coats, laying in the bed of the master bedroom. They had forgotten why they were there. And I'm afraid too often it's easy for us to get so caught up in all the activity of Christmas that we don't just stop and contemplate that God became man. Because we need a Savior. Finally, I want to just quickly look at the Magi. Their worship is pretty amazing. If I could just throw out four characteristics. The first is that it was a strenuous worship. I said I didn't know for sure where they came from, and I don't. But most would suggest that they came from someplace in Mesopotamia, probably near the city of Babylon. If you look at a map and you calculate the distance from Babylon to Jerusalem, you're talking about 1,500 miles. Orlando, Florida, home of Disney World, is approximately 1,500 miles from Victor, Iowa. If you had plans this afternoon to spend the rest of this next week in Disney World and you were going to get there, you could get there a couple different ways. You could drive up to Cedar Rapids, jump on an airplane, take a direct flight to Orlando, get off, and in a matter of about 4 or 5 hours from your house to Walt Disney World, you could be there. You could say, well, I don't really like to fly. It's too expensive. I'm not going to fly. I'm going to drive. Well, you could, if you were really energetic, you could get there in a day's drive if you don't mind sitting in your car for 20 plus hours. But you say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to break it up into a nice, orderly 2-day journey or 3-day journey. You could get there in a couple days. Imagine if you had to walk. I was reading a story of a pastor who pastored many years ago in Oklahoma. It was his first church coming out of seminary, and he had in his church a granddaughter of somebody who had homesteaded the property there in Oklahoma. And she would often tell the story of her grandfather after coming to Oklahoma and homesteading the property and getting his farm up and growing. He had this urge that he really, before he died, he wanted to see Pike's Peak. And so he decided that his entire family were going to make the journey from Oklahoma to the top of Pike's Peak. She shared that they got on a horse-drawn cart and took an entire year to walk behind the cart all the way to the very top of Pike's Peak and then back. Can you imagine dedicating an entire year of your life just to see a mountain? I don't know how long it took the wise men, the magi, to come, but I suspect that a year probably is in the ballpark. Would you drop everything you were doing for an entire year just to go see a baby for a few moments? Timothy Keller is a pastor in New York City, and I was listening to a message last week on, he spoke his Christmas message from the word Emmanuel. And as he got through the message, he was sharing some applications, and one of them hit me really hard. He asked this question. If God was willing to leave the glory of heaven to become a man, is anything he asks of you too difficult? My guess is every single one of us have been faced with something we really feel God tugging at our hearts to do. And we say, but God, I just don't have the time. I don't have the energy. I don't have the health. I don't have the strength. But when you begin to see what God did for us, there's nothing too hard, nothing too strenuous. Their worship was strenuous, but their worship also was incredibly joyous. In verse number 10, Matthew is going to do it four ways. He's going to say, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. He doesn't want you to miss this. I recognize oftentimes we come and we think of worship as being this serious, somber event, and it ought to be serious and somber, but it also ought to be a joyous event. We have the incredible privilege of worshiping the King of Kings, and He invites us into His presence. Their joy just consumed them. Are you excited to be here? Or are you here because this is what you do on Sunday mornings from 9 o'clock till 11 o'clock? Are you here because you really, really are excited to be together with God's people and singing praises to God and to hear God's word open? Or are you just here because this is what I always do? I know the older I get, the more routine I enjoy. But routine isn't always good. Sometimes we just do things because we've always done them. But I am convinced God desires us to worship with a joyful heart, with an excited heart about the prospects of coming into His presence. And it was a humble worship. We as Americans don't really understand humility very well. It's interesting, as you study the Roman world, humility was considered a vice, not a virtue. I'm not so sure that it isn't that way in America today, that humility isn't something we honor. In fact, we don't bow before anyone. We would never find anyone who deserves our respect so much that we would bow. If you were watching the clips, one of the images that I can't hardly watch without a tear coming to my eye is the very end of the clip. When Mary and Joseph are holding the baby Jesus, and the magi come, and they look at each other, and as they do, all of the people in the room fall on their face before the baby. And they look up, and they see these people on their faces prostrate before the baby. And I wonder what must have been going through Mary and Joseph's mind as they watch these people lay before their baby. God demands that we come before Him not in our pride, but in our humility. Not that we put ourselves down. I think we misunderstand humility. Humility is not putting myself down. It's forgetting about myself and focusing on Him. They bow in their humble worship. And finally, they give sacrificial gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Every single one of us here have heard those words, but my guess is most of us don't even know what frankincense and myrrh are. I've done some reading, and I still don't know what frankincense and myrrh are. I know there is some kind of perfume, some kind of incense. I get the gold. I understand why they give gold. frankincense and myrrh, there's lots of explanations. Some have suggested that those were the tools of astrologers and they were simply giving up their old way to follow the king. I don't know if that's true. Others will say, no, this mentions all three parts of the ministry of God, that the gold speaks of his royalty, the frankincense speaks of the worship, the myrrh speaks of his death as it was an ointment that was most often used in the burial. I don't know, but what I do know is they were costly gifts. What did you give Jesus for Christmas? I heard a story of a young girl was at church and one of the elderly men came up to her and asked her, "Did you get everything you wanted for Christmas?" And her response was, "No, but that's okay. It wasn't my birthday anyway." I'm guessing that most of us here spent some time, for some of us, maybe it was a lot of time, trying to find the perfect gift for your wife, your husband, for your children, for your parents, for somebody or some buddies. How much time did you give to the thought of what you would give Jesus this year? Jesus doesn't want the newest iPhone. He doesn't want some new technological gig. But I think that it is always worthwhile to really consider, what am I giving him? He's given me so much. Can't I give him something? Maybe he wants you to extend forgiveness to the person who's harmed you. Maybe he's wanting you to give some of your time. There are a number of elderly people who are no longer able to get out of the house any longer. And they sit at home for hours on end all by themselves. Maybe you could just find a few moments just to go sit with them. Maybe you could write an email. I was really struck. I don't know if you take time to read the prayer requests that are in the bulletin every week. One of them that's been in there the entire month was, one of the hardest times of the year for a missionary is Christmas. Because it is at Christmas time that often many of the normal responsibilities are left behind and you suddenly recognize the fact that you are thousands, in some cases tens of thousands of miles away from family. And you're all alone in a place that doesn't speak your native tongue and in many unique and different cultures. Maybe God just wants you to drop them an email, drop them a card. I don't know. We could spend the rest of the morning coming up with ideas, but my guess is for most of us, it's not too hard to come up with an idea. If it is, come talk to me. But my guess is it's more following through with it. I want to challenge you to do something this morning. Would you seriously contemplate the question, what will I give Jesus for Christmas 2014? Matthew is going to go on in chapter 22 and make an amazing statement. He goes as far to say that when you give a cup of water to the least of these, you are giving it to me. It's not so much the size of the gift, but who is the recipient of the gift. Why not give Jesus something this Christmas? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the Christmas story. And Lord, I know it is such a familiar story that we all have heard so many times, and yet contemplating the reality that you left the glory of heaven to become a baby is just more than I can even begin to get my hands around. Father, thank you for allowing your son to live in this wicked, painful, sin-cursed world so that he could become the perfect sacrifice for my sins and for the sins of all mankind. Father, I do pray this Christmas that, yes, we might enjoy family and friends, but that most of all we might truly contemplate the gift you gave and that we might fall on our faces and worship. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.